Well, please do turn to the parable of the wheat and the tares. We're going to leave the parable that sort of sits in the middle of this one. That is the pair of parables about the mustard seed and the yeast, which make a sort of a different point. We're going to leave that, Lord willing, until next week, and just concentrate this week on the parable of the weeds, which, as you'll see, comes in two parts. There's the parable, and then there's the explanation, much like the parable of the sower that we were looking at last Sunday evening. And the explanation is prompted by the disciples, who are uncertain as to why Jesus is teaching parables, first of all, in the parable of the sower, as they ask in verse 10 of chapter 13, why do you speak to the people in parables? And it's prompted in this case by their just complete lack of understanding. They haven't a clue what he's saying. So his disciples come to him and say, explain to us, verse 36, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. So he does. And as he does so, we are taken into such a realistic view of the world in which we live and the world in which the church lives, the world in which we live and move and the world in which we work, the world in which we get to know people, rub shoulders with people, share workplaces with people, have family ties with people, this world in which we evangelize and share the gospel, this world which has many good things that we need in it and are to enjoy in it, but this world which is still part of what Jesus calls the age. Recurringly, in his own teaching and in the teaching that he gives in parables, this world which we live in during the age which will one day end when Jesus Christ returns. Now, let's just remind ourselves of something that we were looking at a few weeks ago about that phrase, the age. It's a phrase, this aeon, this period of time, this unspecified period of time, which we find not only through Jesus' teaching on the kingdom and on judgment, but it's also in the Great Commission. At the end of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28, remember, I will be with you to the end of the world. Actually, it says to the end of the age. So what's it about? Well, in the thoughts of the Jews of the day, there were two ages. And Jewish teachers, the rabbis, had taught about these two ages for a long time. And the two ages were the age leading up to the Messiah and the age when the Messiah has come. And there's an irony about it. Because, of course, the Messiah has come. Jesus is the Messiah. But he was not recognized. And so, in one sense, the new age, there's nothing new under the sun, particularly the title New Age, but the new age, Christ's new age, the new age of the Messiah, has arrived when Jesus is teaching. But there are people, and they have just been in chapters 11 and 12 grilling him and disagreeing with him and accusing him of all sorts of things, listening to him but not hearing, seeing but not perceiving. There are people, the Pharisees, the scribes, rabbis, others in the crowd who are affected by them, who are still living in the old age, the age pre-Messiah. Not because the Messiah hasn't come, but because they do not recognize him, will not recognize him. And Jesus speaks of that age persisting, that age being perpetuated until the day comes when the Messiah is revealed in all his glory, when he comes again with on clouds, with angels, there is a trumpet call. When he comes in a glory that everybody will see from east to west. When he comes on his day, the day of the Lord, then everybody will recognize him. Everybody will see. And that new age which has dawned at Jesus' birth, that new age will come in all its fullness, as everybody recognizes that the Messiah has come. So Jesus is speaking about the age. He's speaking about the age in which, in this world, which is the field, there are sown two kinds of people. There are the sons and daughters of the kingdom, of the King, of God, and there are sons and daughters of God's enemy. And that's what the parable is about. It's about how to cope in this world when so much around God's people is against God. Not primarily against the church, but against God. And it is a wonderful sort of antidote to a soppy-eyed unrealism about this world. A sort of everything's okay, and it'll all come out in the wash, and basically the world's a lovely place, and people are basically good, and we've all got this sort of thing inside us which is basically okay and good, and we've got all this spark of God in our lives, and it's okay, bad things happen to us, but basically we're all okay. And Jesus says, actually, that's not like that at all. That's unrealistic. That doesn't take God into account. It doesn't take God's enemy into account. It doesn't take the reality of what human nature is like when we say no to God. When we live life without God, being acknowledged as who he is. It's also an antidote. It's a corrective to Christians living not with a soppy-eyed, dewy-eyed look at the world around, but being seduced by this world, being taken in by it. Being taken in by its apparent splendors, being taken in by its apparent similarity, being taken in by the ease with which we can live in this world. So Jesus here teaches the disciples who want to follow him but haven't a clue what he's talking about. And as we go through the parable and the explanation, then we learn three things. Jesus teaches three things about evil in this world and about the church in this world. First of all, he teaches us about how evil gets here. And second, he teaches us what to do about it. And third, he tells us what's going to happen to the evil. So it's a simple thing, really, isn't it? How did it get here? What are we supposed to do about it? And what's going to happen to it? Well, how did it get here? How does evil get into our world? Well, someone sows it. Look at the parable at verse 24 with me, if you will. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared. And we have the explanation. If you go over the page in our church Bibles, you'll find in verse 37 there the explanation of that. But he answered, after the disciples have said, explain it to us, he answered, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. That is, Jesus himself, who sows his people, sows his kingdom people all over the world. Because the field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. Now, immediately Jesus tells us where sin comes from in this world, where we trace it back to. We trace it back to the one who is God's enemy. An enemy came along and sowed weeds among the wheat. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. So immediately, if we're going to believe what Jesus says, if we're going to take it to heart, then immediately we have to do the thing, which in these enlightened days, when we're urbane and sophisticated, and when we're nuanced in our reading of society and everything else, immediately confronts us with a very black and white view of the world, which is what we're not supposed to have these days. Having a black and white view of the world is a synonym for being an absolute spacehead who doesn't understand things, a real simpleton, and it's what you really don't want to be. Now, we know that the world is complicated. We know that people are complicated. But there are only two ages. There are only two responses to the Messiah. Say yes to him or no to him. There are fundamentally only two attitudes to God. Although there may be shades on either side, but there are fundamentally only two attitudes to God. You either accept him or you don't. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. You're either in the kingdom and of the kingdom, or you're in the world and of the world. In fact, Jesus teaches us to think clearly. Jesus teaches us to see the thing which nowadays is mind-bogglingly, politically incorrect. That you are either in or out. That you're either of the kingdom of God or you are not of the kingdom of God. That either God has planted you in this world or God's enemy has planted you in this world. That is really uncomfortable stuff. Believe me, it's uncomfortable to speak in our culture. And it's uncomfortable to hear. And if you're wondering what Christianity is about, if you're thinking, well, I'd like to know more about this, this might appear quite insane or horrific or terrible or bigoted or something to you. But remember, this is what Jesus says. It is so stark. But is it really so strange? Is it so strange? Because either we have accepted God as our God, either we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord, either we are trusting him to be our Savior, or we are not. Now, we might be making progress from being one to being the other. We might begin to see, yes, I need this Jesus. We might be beginning in our own minds to see our need of him and our desire to follow him. So there is progress from one to the other. But there are only two kingdoms. And however close to the border you might get, until you cross it, you haven't crossed it. Remember what Paul writes to the church in Colossae when he talks about what it meant for them to become Christians? And he didn't say, you know, the good bits in you got really strengthened and the bad bits in you got sort of withered. He didn't say, you know, those bits in you which were sort of favorably disposed towards Christianity and the church and all that, they just sort of got beefed up and sort of swamped out the other bits in you. No. Paul says, you were taken from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That's what happened to you when you became a Christian. You weren't tweaked. You didn't have a few creases ironed out. You didn't have some religious bits strengthened, like you'd gone to the religious gym and done some religious bodybuilding and burned off some irreligious subcutaneous fat and became spiritually healthy and fit. You were fundamentally changed. You were taken from one kingdom and put into another. Very stark. So Jesus says, in this world there are two sorts of people. And at this level, only two sorts of people. With respect to him, with respect to his kingdom, with respect to acknowledging him as Messiah. Only two sorts of people. And of course, this comes on the back of chapters 11 and 12, where Pharisees, scribes, teachers of the law were making it incredibly clear which sort of people they were. Because they were not only not accepting him as a Messiah, but they were rejecting everything that he had done in the power of the Spirit has been done by the devil. They were the ones who were blaspheming against the Spirit because they were saying the things that Jesus had done in the power of the Spirit, they were seeing them as being done by the devil. There are two sorts of people in this world tonight. Only two sorts of people in this building tonight. Do you know which you are? Do you know if you're on a journey from being not in the kingdom to being in the kingdom? Do you know if you're on a journey from saying no to Jesus Christ as Lord to saying, yes, he is now my Lord? Do you know if you're on a journey from being in that kingdom of darkness without the very light of the life of Christ shining in your heart, in your life, to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Do you know who's put you in this world? Do you know who's planted you in this world? Are you here as a son or daughter of the kingdom of God? Or are you still at heart harboring an animosity towards God? Well, an enemy has done it. And we need to notice, of course, that the enemy is primarily God's enemy. It is the enemy of Jesus Christ the King, who fills this world with those who will take on that animosity. Anti-God, not anti the idea of God, necessarily, but the enemy who knows that God exists, who believes that God exists. The enemy who believes that God is God is the enemy because he doesn't want God to receive the glory. He doesn't want God to receive the praise. He doesn't want God to receive the honor. He doesn't want God to be on the throne. He doesn't want God to rule over him. He wants to rule. That's what makes the enemy the enemy. He wants to be top dog. He wants to rule. He wants to be king. He wants to be the king of the castle, get off you dirty rascal. He wants to be number one. And that just cannot coexist with God. You see why there are just two kingdoms, why there are just two kinds of people. You see why it's black or white. You see why you're in one kingdom or the other. Because you cannot be with God and not want God to be with God. You cannot be with God and still want to be number one. You cannot worship God as God and still harbor in your heart the desire to be there instead of him. Because if you have that, you're not worshiping him as God, are you? The enemy is God's enemy. This the enemy who is the tempter, the enemy who is the accuser, the enemy who wants to derail Christians, the enemy who wants to keep the lie that God is not God, that Jesus Christ is not the Messiah. Keep that lie in front of people. The enemy who will delude people, the enemy who will sow all sorts of ideas and philosophies, the enemy who will sow all sorts of weird pseudo-theologies, the enemy who will sow all sorts of kind of false religion to do anything except have us fall down before God and worship him and trust his Savior and his Savior alone to deal with the sin that we acknowledge before him. The devil who will say there's no such thing as sin. The devil will say, well, everybody's okay, basically. The devil who will say you don't need a Savior. The devil who will do anything to try and diminish the glory of God and stop people from seeing him and believing him. The enemy who blinds our souls with unbelief. Not with a lack of information, but with unbelief. An enemy has done this. So what's to be done? Well, there are three things that happen in the parable. Verse 27, the wheat sprouts and forms the ears, the weeds also appear. Just that little bit in verse 26 before we move on, by the way. The tares, or the weeds that are spoken of here, it's a plant called darnel, which may be familiar to those of you with a horticultural or agricultural bent. Darnel is a... It can look like wheat. They are both grasses, they're both monocotyledons, that is, they both sprout at one leaf. First leaf, the cotyledon, the first leaf that sprouts, so whilst the radical grows out the seed, the root goes down, up pops a leaf, and the monocot, one leaf that sprouts up, parallel veins on it, just like a wheat. When they're young, they look pretty much the same kind of green. And if they're scattered amongst, you're not going to notice the difference at all when they're just sort of germinating and sprouting up. You won't notice the difference. But then the difference begins to become apparent as the plants mature. And as ears start to appear on the wheat, so then the difference becomes apparent, which is why verse 26 says, then the weeds appeared. Doesn't mean suddenly, shazam, they were there. It means then it became apparent that these things weren't wheat. And it was a darnel. But of course, by then, the problem has really been sown, if you'll forgive the pun, because by the time the plants are at that sort of height, the roots down below are all tangled up. When you can't tell the difference, you could actually separate them out. But you can't tell the difference, so you wouldn't know how to do it. But by the time they've got tall, you can't separate them out because under the soil, the roots have got all intergrown. So by the time you can tell the difference between the ear-forming wheat and the darnel, then it's too late to go pulling up one. You'll ruin the others. And that becomes apparent later on in the explanation. The other thing about the darnel is that it's poisonous. Why would an enemy sow darnel, the weeds, the tares amongst the wheat? Why would he do that? Because he wants to ruin the farmer. Because if the darnel's in there and you go to market and people buy your wheat and they end up with a very, very bad stomach, they'll never buy your wheat again. And your name will be muck. So it would ruin your farm. It would ruin your business. Ruin your reputation. So what needs to be done? Well, first of all, the discernment. We see it there. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" They've spotted the difference. They've seen that, you know, actually there are two kinds of people here. They've been able to discern that there is good and there is evil. They've been able to discern that what some people do isn't just sort of unfortunate, it isn't just inappropriate, which are the kind of politically correct terms that we use nowadays. Well, that was inappropriate. No, this is something. There is something about this person which is anti-God. And it's discernible. There's something about the way this person lives. There's something about the fruit that this person bears in their life which just isn't of God. It isn't of the kingdom. It hasn't come from Jesus. It becomes apparent. And Jesus, of course, is teaching the disciples to have that kind of discernment. Not to go around thinking that, you know, everyone's wonderful. To have that kind of discernment. It is discernment. It is spotting something. It's not going to sort of leap in and try and beat everybody up who doesn't conform. It is a discerning thing, not a passing judgment thing. But of course, in our fear of passing judgment on people and being judgmental, we can find ourselves retreating to a point where we no longer discern. And Jesus is teaching the disciples here to discern. Yes, when you see the fruit that people bear, when you see the kind of harvest that you're going to get from them, when you see what they're going to produce, which is where the plants have got by the time you can tell the difference, when you see what they're going to produce, you see the effect of their lives, then you've got to discern a difference. And it's not unloving to do so. It's not ungenerous to do so. It's just discerning to do so. So first thing is to discern. The second, of course, is to refer it. Verse 27 again, the owner's servant came to him and asked him what to do. Verse 28, do you want us to go and pull them up? They refer it to Jesus. They refer it to the one who sows his good seed in his field, which is the world. And that's very helpful for us, isn't it? When we discern that which is against God, we contend for the faith, which is what we're told to do in the Bible. We contend for the faith, which is what Jude writes that we're supposed to do. We oppose the philosophies of this age. I don't mean we're anti-philosophy as a subject. I mean we oppose the philosophies of this age. We say no to the sort of ABC rule-driven approach to life that this age will produce. We do oppose things, but we refer it to God. And we bear in mind that, as Paul wrote, our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So when it becomes apparent that someone you know is not a son of the kingdom, but is a son of the devil, as Jesus calls him here, is sown in this world and is producing bad stuff rather than producing God's stuff, you don't go beat them up. And you don't go and come down on them like a ton of bricks. You don't go in with both feet judging left, right, and center. You discern and you take it to Christ. You discern and you go to the master of the field. You discern, you go and pray. And then the third thing, after discerning and referring, is that you wait. Because there is a judge, and the judge will come. The judge will send his angels out into the field. Of course, we read about it in the explanation. The harvest, verse 39, is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. And he will do the judging. So Jesus says, don't you go and pull those things up now, because you'll ruin what else is going on. What does that look like in practice? What does it look like in practice? Well, there are Christians, maybe a few Christians in your workplace. And there are other people in your workplace who, frankly, get up your nose. Not because of their sense of humor or their clothing or whatever, but because their behavior as non-Christians really appalls you and it offends you. And there, amongst the Christians in your workplace, there are some who are fairly new to the faith, there are some who are thoughtful, and there are some who are generous in their spirit. And what's it going to do to them who are good seed, growing? If you go and launch in on those on that non-Christian in room 38, or that non-Christian in sales, and start doing judging, quite aside what it's going to do for that person, quite aside from what it's going to do to your social reputation, what's it going to do to those who are also good seed in the office, sown in the office? When all the stuff that comes on your head falls on their head also. When they, because they're Christians, are tarred with the same brush that you've gone and tarred yourself with for going in with both feet and becoming people's enemies. When you've gone in with a judgmental tongue, when you've gone in with a judgmental look, when you've gone in and said, effectively one way or another, I can't have anything to do with you and God won't have anything to do with you because he's such a horrible person. When you've taken discernment into passing sentence, when you've taken discernment across into judgment, which is something Jesus tells us we should not do, judge not that you be not judged, said Jesus. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Don't you do it. What's it going to do to those other Christians? What's it going to do to that young Christian in your workplace who sees an example of you going in with the scythe and quite possibly being more obnoxious than any non-Christian in the workplace? What's it going to do to them? Is that going to help them? Is that going to help them grow and bear fruit? Don't think so. So, we discern, we refer, and we wait. We're not going to rid the world of all its evil. We're not going to rid the world of all that is wrong in it. We can't go on a crusade as people once did, to kill off hordes of heathen in the name of God. Jesus says, wait. Because the one who can really do judging is yet to come. So what's going to happen? How did it get there? Someone sowed it. An enemy has done this. What's to be done? Discern, refer, and wait. What's going to happen? Well, Jesus says that he will send his harvesters into the world. His harvesters are angels. Verse 40, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Of course, it's okay to pull them up then. That will uproot, and that will damage the roots of the wheat, but that doesn't matter because you're going to pull the wheat up in a few days' time anyway, and so that's all right. You're not too worried about the roots at that stage because it's harvest time. And at harvest time, you're more worried about what's going to come off the top and what's going on underneath, because you're going to plough that ground over again and sow fresh seed. So you're not really worried about the roots at that stage. So you can rip up at that point the weeds, the darnel, the tares. You can rip it up, and what are you going to do with it? It's poisonous. You don't want it around. That's why you burn it.
You don't burn it because it's fun and you're a pyromaniac, though some of us might be. You burn it because it's poisonous, and you don't want people mistakenly to get it into their food. And you don't want that to ruin your reputation, so you burn it. So the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. Notice that by that stage, his kingdom will be the world. Remember the verse in Revelation, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And they will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. There will be a sorting. And there will be a judging. Not now judging in the sense of discernment, but now judging in the sense of passing a judgment and a sentence and executing the sentence. You see, it isn't horrible Christians who talk about hell. It isn't horrible, warped, naive, medieval Christians who talk about burning. It was lovely, sweet, meek and mild Jesus, who's full of love and compassion, who is full of love and compassion. And they will throw them into the fiery furnace where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there'll be a sorting and a judging, and there'll be a purifying of the field, so to speak, a purging of the field. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. No weeds growing. No by now strangely colored grasses in amongst the wheat that has gone paler, ready for harvest. Now no blotches, but now this field that is white. Now this terrific crop. Now righteousness in the world. So there we are. There is the kingdom. There is the kingdom growing. Growing side by side, cheek by jowl, root by shoot, with evil. So four things. First, take heart. If it pains you to see it now, it was ever thus. Do not think that the world has got any worse. Do not think that it's got any harder to be a Christian in this world. It hasn't. It has always been like this. And it will be until Jesus returns. Do not expect some time when, in actual fact, it will be easy to be a Christian in the world. Don't expect a time when the world will be a friend to the gospel. One field, two kinds of plant in it. And it will be like that until Jesus returns and the age ends. So take heart, it was ever thus. And don't give yourself any kind of expectation that it won't be like this until Christ returns. Second, just take to heart that thing about discerning and not judging. It is very easy for us to become the sort of the thought police in the place where we work or amongst our families. It's very easy for us to become the sort of frowning, kind of anti-people. It's very easy for us to become Mr. Angry. Of course, it's very easy for us to become self-righteous in that. Discern, but don't judge. It's a very difficult path for many of us to tread. Very difficult path when you are discerning clearly. Very difficult when you know the difference between right and wrong. Not then to get on a little self-righteous trip and judge the ones whom you discern to be wrong. It's very difficult for some Christians to do. Their personalities, their temperaments, predispose them to have a go at people to put people down, to distance themselves from those of whom they disapprove. Very difficult for some Christians not to leap to judgment. Very difficult. It's a personality thing, it's a temperament thing. But it is also a Bible thing, it is also a doctrine thing, it is also a thing of the Spirit. Because Jesus was in the world, and he was a whole lot holier than you are. And he loved sinners. And God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son into this world. So don't dare let yourself turn into a judge. God is waiting to judge. Don't you step in first. Therefore, the third thing, be patient. And the fourth thing, leave it to the king. Because the wonderful thing about this parable is that Jesus says, at the end of the day, this whole world is God's world. It is not out of control. It will not win against him. This whole world is God's world. So don't panic when evil seems to have the upper hand. Don't panic when sin seems to be growing in society. Don't panic when the anti-God mentality seems to be winning the day in the media. Don't panic when the celebrities seem to be so clever in their arguments against the existence of God, etc., etc. Don't panic when anti-theism replaces atheism in Britain. Don't panic when the laws are used to marginalize the church. Don't panic when Christians get arrested for doing things which Christians have been doing for donkey's years in this country, like preaching the gospel out on the street. Don't panic. This world is God's world. And he will call time when he is ready. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you do remind us and open our eyes to the reality of sin around us. Lord, we pray that you would help us, each of us, to know who it is who has planted us in this world, and help us, Lord, we pray, to be sure to come to you so that we can be sure that we are yours, that we are sons and daughters of the kingdom. We thank you for what Jesus taught to us. Help us to learn it, Lord, we pray. In his name, amen.